Okay. So my name is Mark Hansen, and I'm one of the elders here, if you don't know me. And we're going to be talking about 1 Thessalonians here this morning. We're going to cover the first half, chapters 1 through 3, and then next week I'll be here as well and be looking at the second half of 1 Thessalonians. So let me pray, and then we'll get into talking about 1 Thessalonians. Father, we thank you for this morning, this beautiful sunshine as we came in. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for inspiring Paul to write this. Thank you for using your servant in such a way to communicate to us, to reveal yourself to us. Help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to learn more about you this morning. And more about how we should live, how we should love, how we should endure, and how we should expect the coming of your Son, Jesus. And so I pray that you would be with us this morning and bless our time together, bless our study of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians is New Testament. Did everybody get a chance to kind of look at it this week or go through it at all? To look at the study guide. It's a very warm book. It's a very interesting book for us to take a look at. 1 Thessalonians was one of the early books that Paul wrote, and so it's interesting in that regard too. It's probably not the first book that he wrote. I think that Galatians was the first epistle that he wrote. I think there's good evidence for this. This is probably the second letter that we have that Paul wrote. So it's an early letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. The tone is a very warm tone that Paul has for the people and the church in Thessalonica. And he holds these people very dear to him, even though he had spent very little time with the people in Thessalonica. Does anybody know when Paul visited Thessalonica? Which missionary journey that Paul went on did he visit the church in Thessalonica?
Second.
It's actually the second missionary journey that Paul went on. So Paul was his first missionary journey, he just really went up into Galatia and then came back. And the second missionary journey, he goes back through Asia and then crosses over into Macedonia and Europe and down into Greece and Athens and Corinth before traveling back to Jerusalem. And so he visited the Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. Let's turn over to Acts 17 so we can get a little bit of the setting and the background here as we look at this book. This is a little map I have of where Paul went on his second missionary journey. You can see he went to Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, which is where he went on his first missionary journey. So he's going back through there and then goes on up to over to Troas. And if you remember in Acts 16, he wanted to go up into the northern part of Asia Minor there, but didn't. The Holy Spirit told him not to. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him do that. And so the Holy Spirit guided him over to Troas and then had said, go over into Macedonia. So he goes across the Aegean Sea there into Neapolis and Philippi and then down to Thessalonica. So let's look at Acts 17. It's where Paul goes to Thessalonica, and I'll read from verse 1, chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, and was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea and Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And so that's the account of when Paul visited Thessalonica. So how long did Paul spend there in the city? What did it say?
Three Sabbaths.
So he really was not there very long, was he? He was there for 3 weeks, teaching and ministering and having really a very fruitful ministry. Now, to give you a little bit of a handle here, thinking about how Paul going into Thessalonica, who was with him? Who was traveling with Paul at this time? Silas? What's that? And, well, if we look at, and Timothy was there as well. So, when did Timothy join Paul? Do you remember? Where's Timothy from? Not Philippi. He's probably from Lystra. Derbe or Lystra is where Timothy had joined Paul. And Timothy was a son of a Jewish woman, and his father was Greek, as we know from the scriptures. Timothy joined Paul on his second missionary journey. Just as Paul was traveling through, he met Timothy there in Lystra. Timothy was well thought of by unbelievers. And so Timothy joined Paul. Silas had been with Paul from the beginning, if you remember. Paul and Barnabas had split because of because of Mark. Barnabas took Mark. Paul took Silas and went on the second missionary journey, and so then picked up Timothy. They go to Troas. Who else joined Paul in this on the second missionary journey around Troas? No? Another gospel writer? Not Mark. Luke. Yeah. If you read the book, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and we see from the book of Acts that Luke also joined Paul. So Luke, Paul, Timothy, Silas, they were all on this journey together. They go to Troas. They go over and land at Neapolis and then into Philippi. What happened to Paul at Philippi? He was persecuted, yeah. He was put in jail. You remember in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas are singing and praising, and the chains fall off as they're worshiping God from the jail. And so this is what's happening to Paul and Silas. And so it's in the midst of this here in Philippi. Now they go on to Thessalonica. So this is this
this persecution is following them. And then we see what happens at Thessalonica. And as they're preaching and they're sharing the gospel for 3 weeks with the people there in Thessalonica, a great mob, a great crowd is now persecuting them, dragging Jason, who they're staying with, apparently staying with a man named Jason there. They're dragging him out. They're wanting to probably stone and kill Paul, who is bringing this gospel. They say, these people are turning the world upside down. And now they're here also. So you can see what has happening here with the spread of the gospel. It really is, at least to the Jews, it's very disruptive. They hate the fact that Paul is proclaiming to the Gentiles that the Jewish Messiah has come. The Jews reject this. And you can see that they are extremely upset that Paul would be spreading this sort of truth, what we know to be true. And so then he goes to Berea after he's tossed out of Thessalonica. The people take him by night. Paul goes to Berea. It's probably about a day's journey. It's about 25 miles or so, I think, from Thessalonica to Berea. Well, the crowd follows him. Paul's just in Berea. He's there teaching. He's there preaching. He's there spreading this news. So they send the mob out to Berea, and he gets chased out of there as well. He goes down to Athens. Paul's taken down to Athens. At Athens, he preaches a great message. It's recorded for us in Acts. Blank now on the name of that sermon that we call that. Anyway, he preaches a great message there to the people in Athens, but really has very poor results. When Paul gets to the part about Jesus rising from the dead, the people say, psh, nobody can rise from the dead. And they reject the message that Paul has. So he calls for Timothy and Silas to come to him that he had left up there in Macedonia. They come down to Athens. We know from looking at 1 Thessalonians that later in Athens, he sends Silas and Timothy back to them to get a report of how the church at Thessalonica is doing. Paul had just traveled. He had been persecuted in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and now he's in Athens and people are rejecting him. And then he goes to Corinth by himself, the scriptures say. And when he gets to Corinth, we read in 1 Corinthians 2, we see that Paul state that he describes himself as coming into the city in Corinth. He reads, or we read in chapter 2, verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." I don't think that Paul was very encouraged on his missionary journey at this point. He's seen a lot of persecution. He's seen rejection by the Jewish people. He's seen people converted, but he's not able to stay there. He's getting chased out. His life is threatened by mobs of people. And now he's by himself and he goes to Corinth. And the Holy Spirit has to speak to Paul in Corinth. We read in Acts chapter 18 that the Holy Spirit comes to him at night and he says, "Paul, I want you to stay here. I have many people that need to hear the word of truth." And Paul stays there then for 18 months. But this is the state that Paul is in as he's traveling through Macedonia. And it's while he's in Corinth that Timothy and while he's in Corinth, Timothy and Silas come back to him and bring him the report of what this church in Thessalonica is up to, how they are doing, what is happening there with this church that Paul had founded, that Paul had started, with only spending 3 weeks with them. And I think that's important as we look at this letter that he writes, at the tone of it, the things that he says. It's enlightening for us to realize that he was only there for a short period of time, just 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, that he was able to spend with them examining the scriptures, teaching them about Jesus, and that how they had embraced this truth. And so Timothy brings them a report back, and Paul is overwhelmed with encouragement now. He had been, I believe, discouraged about all the things, and he even tells us there in Corinthians that he came with fear. And I think he was greatly encouraged to hear of the
the church in Thessalonica and how they were doing, how they had embraced the truth, their faithfulness to the scriptures. And yet, we're going to see that they did not really understand all of the doctrine. Paul had not been able to teach them that long, that there were a lot of things that they still misunderstood. So the church in Thessalonica, just to kind of give you a little bit of a handle of what the city was like, Thessalonica is it was the capital province, the capital of the province of Macedonia. So it was an important city. It was a big city. It was a population of about 100,000 people. It was the crossroads of an important trade route. One of the things that really enabled Paul to be able to spread the gospel was the Roman road system. And the road that went through Thessalonica was called the Ignatian Way. And so there was a, and I have a map of that as well. So this is the Ignatian Way. And so there were roads that went all throughout the Roman Empire, but this was a main one that went across the top part of Greece and then across Macedonia. And so you see Paul was able to travel from Neapolis to Philippi, and then Thessaloniki there, or Thessalonica. And so he was able to travel these Roman roads to be able to spread the gospel. So the Ignatian Way, and then also this was an important trade route coming up from Athens up the coast of Greece. And then you can see faintly there's a green dotted line, a secondary course or connected road. So this was an important north-south trade route as well. So this was a city that was important for trade, and it allowed the city to flourish, not only as a city of trade, but also of philosophy. So when you had a lot of travelers, you had a lot of different ideas as well floating throughout the city. So it wasn't just that you had foreigners, but it was religiously, there was a pluralism of religions that were spread, the thoughts of philosophy and religion, lots of idols that were there in Thessalonica. So when Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 1 to the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols, there were many idols in Thessalonica to be worshipped. There were many religions, many false religions that could have been led them away. But when they heard the word of truth, they embraced it as the word of God. And so so Thessalonica was a big city. It was an important city at the time of Paul writing this. So why did Paul write this letter? The purpose of the letter. As I said, this was one of the early letters that Paul wrote. It was he traveled on his first missionary journey in the early, maybe 49, 50 AD is when he left. He wrote this letter probably in that 50, 51 AD time frame. So it was an early letter. A lot of the other letters were that we have that he wrote from Rome were in the early 60s, so a decade later. But this one was written pretty early on. But having said that, a lot of Paul's letters have a similar format, where he has a very standardized greeting. He has a section where he gives thanksgiving for them and then moves into the body of what he wants to say. And this letter follows that same format. Galatians is strikingly different. If you read Galatians, he doesn't give thanks for those people. He just goes right into blasting them for why they're abandoning the gospel that he had brought and the gospel that they had heard. It probably in response after he had gone through his first missionary journey, probably writing that letter at that time. But 1 Thessalonians was written very early on. I already said, I think Paul was discouraged at the time that he wrote this. And so receiving this message from Timothy and Silas about how he was doing, or how the church was doing, would have been extremely encouraging to Paul, and is compelled to write to the Thessalonians to thank them. At the time, Paul was not the only person traveling throughout the world spreading the gospel. There were many people that were at the same time also spreading the gospel, but also false teachers that were spreading false gospels.
that were also slandering Paul. And we know, we see in many letters, many epistles, Peter and some of the other epistles that Paul wrote, how he, in particular 2 Corinthians, how he's talking about these super apostles that were also slandering Paul, saying, well, Paul's not really giving you the right gospel. There were people out there who were trying to take advantage of the word of God, of Christians, the Christianity that was spreading, and people were doing it for their own gain. And we see scriptures where Paul says, no matter what the reason, Paul's thankful that the word of God is spreading, and God is able to use the word of God. So there were people that were in Thessalonica that were slandering Paul and speaking badly of him, trying to discredit him in order. And Paul's fear then is that discrediting him would be discrediting the gospel. And so,
You use the word super apostle.
Yeah.
Is that the original 12 or?
No, that's a term that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians, referring to apostles that were, I guess I would say, maybe refined, educated, spoke very well. Paul was very humble in the way that he would present himself. That he said, "I did not come with persuasive." No, they're not true apostles. No,
okay.
It's a term that Paul uses. Yeah, that he said they're presenting themselves as, you need to listen to me. You know, we are the false teachers were presenting themselves as, you know, more highly educated, more. Capable of bringing the message of truth than that Paul was. Paul was not refined in his speech. He was, you know, he said, I don't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So they're saying, well, look at Paul. He's been in jail. He has a police record. You can't trust him. Look at the persecution that he's been under. Paul's just doing this for gain and because he's greedy. So they're discrediting Paul, and by doing that, they're discrediting the gospel. And we see those things here too in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul's going to counter the things that people are saying about him, and he's going to defend his ministry, not because he's prideful about his ministry, but in order to defend the gospel message that he's presenting.
So that's when he would be explaining why he was a true apostle. Because he traveled, he saw Jesus Christ, which is our definition.
Right.
In our age, of the definition of a true apostle.
Right.
You had to have traveled and seen Jesus.
Right. Right. You had to see the Christ. You had to see the risen Christ, risen Jesus. And then you had to be specifically, personally appointed by him to spread the message. So do we have apostles today by that definition? No. There are people that believe they are apostles today that would carry the weight of the scripture authority. We do not believe that. That is not the case. We have the complete work of God here in the Bible. Scripture is not continually being written. It has been written. It is finished and it is complete. So that's a term that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. It's not a term that we would label these people as. They're false teachers that present themselves as better than Paul. And Paul's saying,
so better apostles rather than super apostles would probably be.
For our use. We don't want to misunderstand that there would be better apostles than Paul. No, Paul is the apostle that has been appointed. It's a term that he's using for these false teachers. That's okay. I want to make sure we're, you know, I don't want to be confusing on something like that.
So. I was just wondering whether or not it was actually the apostles.
No.
Peter and
No. Nope. So Paul's writing an encouraging letter, encouraged by them. And so he writes, one, to reassure the Thessalonians of their hope. He writes to reassure the Thessalonians of their hope that they have in Christ.
One of the things that one of the big themes that we're going to see in here is the return of Christ. We're not going to talk a lot about that today. We're really going to focus on more of the greeting and the thanksgiving that Paul has and the ministry that he defends that he has with the Thessalonians. And next week we're going to talk about chapter 4 and 5, which is getting into really the context, the exhortation, the instruction that Paul has for them. So he writes here, and really chapters 2 and 3, he's defending his ministry. And as I said, defending himself in order to defend the gospel. And then to instruct and exhort the church, and particularly about matters of death and the second coming of Jesus. So that's a, like I said, that's a big theme, but we're going to address mostly 1 and 2 here this morning. So with that, let me read the first chapter, and then we'll look at it. Chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So verse 1, this letter, Paul is the author. He's the one who's probably dictated this. He probably didn't actually write it with his own hand. He probably had a scribe. But he's writing this and saying this from Paul. It's from Silvanus, or Silas is another, Silvanus is another right way to write his name, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. I think it's interesting there too that, you know, Paul's only been with the Thessalonians for a short amount of time. But the way that he phrases that verse 1 there, when he says to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the phrasing and the subject there is that they are both equally in the Father and the Son. That he is, Paul is in a subtle way, even in his greeting, showing us the unity and the equality of God the Son and God the Father right there in verse 1. You are a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are, the way the Greek phrases that is that they are equal, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church of the Thessalonians being in equal in the Father and in the same way in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the equality there between the Father and the Son. And then Paul goes into his verses 2 through 10 here in the last, the rest of chapter 1. This is a customary thing that he does in most of his letters, where he gives this greeting and this thanksgiving. But in particular, I think there's so much richness in what he says about the church, that he gives thanks for them always, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. I don't think Paul is lying about that. I don't think it's something that he's just says. You know, a lot of times we just say things because we say, well, you know, I'll be praying for you. Well, are you really praying for what you tell somebody you're praying for? I think Paul really is constantly mentioning them in his prayers. I think it's the reason that he sent Timothy and Silas back and said, go see. How are they doing? You know, if you look at how far they had to go from Athens all the way back up into Macedonia to see how the church was going. That was a tremendous journey. I don't know how long that took,
But it was a significant thing. So I do think that this is really how Paul felt. He loved this church. He really desired to know how this church was doing. And so he sent Timothy and Silas back to them. So he's constantly mentioning them in his prayers, remembering before God our Father. And I think this is interesting what he says here. Remembering your work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. Now, this is a common triad of Paul, the faith, love, and hope. And what do you notice about these? The way Paul describes these three things here in Thessalonians?
Take effort.
I'm sorry?
They take effort.
They take effort, yeah. Yeah. Anything else?
It sounds like the love chapter in Corinthians 13, the three faith, hope, and love, these three.
Yep. Well, and faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul mentions these three in other passages as well. I don't know where they all are, but this is a common triad that he puts together: faith, hope, and love. These three tenets of Christianity here. What else do you notice? You said faith, hope, and love, but here we have faith, love, and hope. And I think, well, it's interesting that the hope with a verse or a letter that he's writing that's so focused on the return of Christ. I think it's that hope is more the prominent position in this, and I think that's intentional. That there's faith, love, and hope with the focus on the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions the return of Christ in every chapter of this letter. He mentions it here in chapter 1 of verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. So he mentioned the return of Christ first here, but it's mentioned in every chapter. And you mentioned that these all take, they all take effort. But you see that there's that the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. And this word steadfastness, some translations might have patience. I think some translations say endurance. This is not the sort of patience or steadfastness that would allow us to wait for a red light to change. This is the sort of steadfastness that helps us endure persecution. This is an active waiting and enduring for the hope and looking forward to what is about to come when Christ returns. And so as we see this work of faith, the labor of love, and there's two ways to describe labor in the Greek. And the way the Greek word for labor here is kopos, and it's a word that would describe working unto weariness, right? Or fatigue. That is something that's exhausting. Right, there's another type of word for labor in Greek that would be a type of work that would be pleasurable. That's not the way Paul is describing labor of love here. He's seeing that the church in Thessalonica is their faith is active. He's seeing that their love for others is something that's hard, and he's seeing that they are enduring the persecution. Remember, what Paul was enduring there in Thessalonica was not isolated to himself. Jason was under great persecution as well. They drug him out of his house so they could get to Paul. This sort of persecution remained under the church there in Thessalonica, and they were holding steadfast to the hope of the return of Christ. And so Paul sees this, and so it's under this that now he's able to say, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." He knows, he's confident of their salvation, that God has chosen them. And then he says, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So Paul is reassuring them of their salvation. He's reassuring them of their election, that God has chosen them. Because he sees the fruit. He sees the fruit of their faith that's working out. He sees the love that's pouring out from them, which is one of the qualities that Paul mentions several times here in Thessalonians, of their brotherly love one for another. In fact, what does Jesus describe in John 13, 34 as the... 34? Yeah, 34 or 35. What does Jesus tell us is the mark of how people will know that we are his disciples? If you have love one for another. He tells his disciples there. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. Love for one another, that's what sets us, that's how the world knows that we have love one for another. Love not the way the world loves. We need to be a church that's loving one another so that the world sees that we are his disciples. I don't think we grasp what kind of love that is. I don't think we fully understand, and I think we should explore that more. I think we need to be pursuing that more so that so the world will know, so that Christ's love will flow through us. And in fact, in the end of chapter 3, that's what Paul prays for the church. I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. This is a pastoral prayer that Paul prays for the church here in Thessalonica. He says, "Now may our God and the Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." And so you see the love that Paul has for the church of Thessalonica there. And he prays that the love they would have one for another would abound and increase, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. As the love abounds one for another, it shows that they are genuine believers. And their hearts are blameless and holy before God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so love is a key component of what defines us as Christians. What other proofs, as you look at verses 2 through 10 there, what other proofs do you see that Paul mentions here of why he's so confident that they have been chosen by God, that they are saved? What do you see there? And I've made some notes too, but I want you to look. I want you to see what things can you see looking at those verses. What things do you notice that Paul gives for evidences of the assurance of their hope?
That they had full conviction.
Yeah.
They were imitators.
Yeah, imitators. Imitators of who? Yeah, isn't that amazing?
Who imitates Christ?
Right. Imitators of us and of the Lord. So yeah, absolutely.
I think that's an incredible statement in itself.
What else do you see?
They had joy even though they were being persecuted.
Yeah. And joy, even though they were persecuted. And that's the way they received it, right? They received it under persecution. It wasn't like, oh, they thought everything was going to be great and easy and life would be good. No, they received it under persecution and affliction. And yet they received it with joy.
It became an example to other believers.
Yeah.
Sounded forth the word.
Yeah. You know, when you love Christ, when you, I guess I'll just say, you, when we have conversations with people, we talk about the things that we love. We talk about the things that we love the most.
Christ is our focus, people will hear it from us. It will sound forth. It will be proclaimed. And if we have the best news in the world, if we have the revealed word of God to us, this is the most important thing that we can possibly hold on to. Love for the world is sharing God's revelation. Right? And sharing the gospel is going to be natural for us, like it was for the church in Thessalonica. That it flowed from them. That it sounded forth. And that phrase sounded forth there is like a trumpet blast. It sounded forth. It was obvious that they were followers of Christ. Anything else?
All that cherry from idols.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, turning to God is turning from other things. And when you turn from idols, you are turning, when you're turning to Christ, when you're turning to Jesus, you're turning from something as well. You know, when we've turned to Jesus, we turn from idols in our lives. Now, we don't maybe worship idols in the same way that they did back then, but there's idols in our lives. There are idols in our lives. There's things that we worship in our life. And when we turn to Jesus, we turn from those things. So that was evident in the church as well, that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Yeah, so the assurance of hope, and some of the things that I wrote down we've mentioned here, the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, we don't exactly know what that means. I think the Holy Spirit was, as we read Acts and we read about Paul, I think the Holy Spirit was active in a different way through Paul than he was, that the Holy Spirit is active here. We don't have the Spirit working miracles in our lives today the way that the Spirit was working through Paul. But Paul, it was necessary. You know, Paul was an apostle. We have, we know what God has inspired here. This has been established that Paul was chosen by God to be an apostle, and the Holy Spirit's power upon him was one of the things that identified to Paul as this chosen apostle, was the work of the Holy Spirit upon him. And so, we hold his, the letters that he's written as that they're inspired. And we trust them, and we know that they've been inspired by the Holy Spirit because the Spirit was powerfully upon Paul. And that was important at the time. Like I mentioned, there were other people going around trying to spread false gospels of Christianity because they saw the spread of Christianity, and people wanted to try to profit from that. So it was important that God identify who his apostles truly were, and his Spirit was powerfully upon them. And so we see the way the Spirit worked, not only on in Paul and rested upon Paul, but also in the church, and the way the gospel spread there through the church, that they became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. Verse 6. And so when we believe in Jesus, we need to become imitators of Christ. And I think this is not the only place that Paul says you become imitators of us. Paul uses that phrase many other places in Scripture. I think this is an incredible thing. I've never said you need to imitate me as the way I imitate Christ. Right? But Paul was so confident of where he was headed. He was so confident that he was following the Lord faithfully. He wanted people to follow the Lord the way that he was. Rightly so. And we need to be able to say this. You know, I think that also this speaks about the personal nature of discipleship. The people watched the way Paul lived. And he said, imitate this. He said to the Philippians, 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, and you received and heard what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We need to be able to say this. We need to be following Christ so faithfully that we can say to those who we are discipling, that are following us, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Live the way you see this example in me. Paul was an authentic, genuine follower of Jesus, a minister of the gospel. He was transparent. He was authentic. People knew who Paul was. He was not different in his private prayer life than he was in public. As I was reading some of the commentaries, one of the commentators I read, and this is really a true statement, that he said, let me find it here. Mark Howell said, "You will only be as authentic with people in public as you are in your relationship with God in private." Are you authentic with your relationship with God in private? Do you truly worship God when you're reading scripture on your own? Are you praying? When you ask God for things in private, is it the same things? Are you presenting to other people? Are you talking about Christ? Are you talking about God? Are you loving God the same with people in the church and with other brothers and sisters as you are at home privately with Him? You should be. Paul was. And I think when we are genuine and transparent and authentic, that just flows out of us. And then we're able to say, imitate me. Imitate me. Study the scriptures the way I'm studying them. Live humbly the way I'm living. Sacrifice and love other people the way I'm loving you. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul was sold out for Jesus through and through. And that was evident, I believe, when people saw him, when the church in Thessalonica saw who Paul was, that was evident. That was transparent of him. They received the word with joy and affliction. We mentioned that. They proclaimed the word. They became their work of faith and labor of love. Their steadfastness of hope was evident to people around them, that they became an example for everybody in Macedonia, for the whole region, in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, chapter 2, Paul moves on. To defending his ministry. And I put up there, why? Why is he defending his ministry? I'll read chapter 2 here, and I want you to take note. What are some of the things that, as I read this, that you think maybe Paul is trying to counter? What are some of the arguments or claims that people are making against him, or could have been making against him, that he's countering? The other thing I want you to notice is how often he uses words like "you yourselves know," or "as you know," or "you remember." For you know, he's using these friends because he's reminding the church that of what he was like. He's reminding them of already what they know and what they experienced and what they saw. So actually 9 times he uses phrases or words like that here in this first couple of chapters of the letter. So, chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. For we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her young children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. All we proclaim to you, the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers.
For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it was really, as it really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. You killed, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So what sort of defenses do you see Paul give there of his ministry?
Well, they had good character, you know, they displayed upright character.
Yeah. Paul didn't just, speak the gospel, he demonstrated the gospel. Right? I mean, and he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be in chapter 1. He says, you know, we also here in chapter 2, we lived a way. You saw how we lived. And we demonstrated that.
The motives that we brought to you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's greed and money. I mean, people might give the gospel and ask for money. That happens very often today, right? what do you see there that Paul says that to show that was not his motivation?
He wanted to please God and not men.
They didn't flatter him.
No, that's what Paul says. We didn't flatter you with words of we didn't bring words of flattery.
And in verse 9, he says that they
were
not to be
burdened. Yeah. Remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't that they worked night and day to share the gospel and the Thessalonians just gave them money. No, they worked night and day so that they wouldn't be a burden. The context here really puts it in. They worked to pay for their own way. They weren't asking for anything from the Thessalonians. They did not want these people to think they were there for money. They were not there for greed. They were not there as mercenaries to see what they could get as ministers of the gospel. No, they were there to preach the good news, the word of God.
They shared the good news even to the point of being persecuted for it.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't care about their own personal safety.
No. That speaks volumes, right? I mean, when you have somebody who's willing to speak the gospel, share the gospel, even if it costs them their own life, and it was close to. They were under intense persecution, and the mob and the crowd, that was a dangerous place for Paul to be. What are the other things do you see that in those chapters that mark Paul's ministry and what his ministry was like?
He exhorted and encouraged and implored.
He was gentle.
Yeah. Exhort as a father, gentle as a mother, bold. Even in the face of affliction and persecution.
That's interesting too. She's gentle, as you mentioned, as a mother, and that nurturing aspect about it. But when the call was needed, he was like a father.
Yeah.
That actually would bring out the rod of strength, of discipline.
Yeah.
And call them out for what they did wrong.
Yeah. You think about the relationship between a mother and a child or a baby. You have a mother who's A mother with a baby is not in it for any gain. There's nothing to be gained, and yet the baby is 100% selfish. It's in it for all the baby can get. You know, total need, total dependency, and the mother not expecting anything from the child. And that's the way Paul was with them as a church. And yet then as a father, to exhort as a father, to encourage and charge to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You know, the eternal focus there of Paul's ministry. So I wrote a couple of things here, a list of things that I noted here that just marked Paul's genuine ministry. His endurance under the persecution of how they brought the gospel, even under intense suffering and persecution that they had already suffered in Philippi. They'd already been jailed. Then they came to Thessalonica, were chased away, and then the crowd that even followed them to Berea. And so then the selfish love for which Paul loved the church, it was not for selfish gain. And he says that that they know that it was nor with a pretext of greed. God is witness. So even calling on God to be their witness. This is true, and they know it, and they saw it. I already mentioned kind of the transparency and genuineness and vulnerability that I think Paul displayed in his in his ministry there. But look at what he says in verse 8 of chapter 2. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Paul opened himself up to the church. He made himself vulnerable. He got in with the people. He loved the people, and he was loved by the people. He knew he was willing to share his struggles, his hardships, his weaknesses. Even such a model for us to follow, he was still human. He still had vulnerabilities that I think that he shared with the people and made himself that way for the people to see truly who he was. He was kingdom focused, thinking about the kingdom, pointing the people to the coming Christ. Chapter 2, 13. He thanks God constantly for this. So the word working here also, and as I reflected and meditated on what Paul was saying here in verse 13, it was the weight of what he's saying here is I think incredibly heavy. When he thanks God constantly, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. When they heard Paul speak, and Paul knows when he spoke, he had the weight and the authority of the Holy Spirit of God speaking through him. And the people heard that. I was thinking of John 10 when Paul says that my sheep hear my voice and they know me and they follow it. The Thessalonians were sheep. Hearing the voice of the shepherd, they recognized it. When we hear the word of God, we should recognize it. We are sheep. We will hear and recognize, know the word of God. But Paul was speaking with the authority of God, and I think, wow, that's incredible. I mean, Paul knew. I think he knew when he was writing a lot of these letters and these epistles that these letters were circulating, that he was speaking with the authority of God. And I don't know that he knew that it would be 2,000 years later that these letters would still be circulating. I think he thought that the return of Christ was more imminent. That seems to be what the tone of a lot of the mentioning of his letter is. And I think that we need that. Church throughout the ages has held that. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be soon. And I think that it is. I think we're continually seeing signs of the return of Christ. Obviously, we're closer today than what they were back then to Christ returning. But but I think Paul knew that he was writing Scripture.
You know, second Peter, we see Peter indicate that what he calls Paul's writing Scripture in second Peter. So I think there's a clear indication here, even in Scripture, that the apostles knew that they were writing with the authority of God, and they were writing Scripture. And so the Thessalonians received the Word of God for what it really was, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So if you know anything about the church in Judea, that's where, if we read in Acts, the early church that began to spread in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then out to the other parts of the world, and we know that the church spread, and so that's the picture. That's what's going on in Acts, is the gospel is spreading. Well, and we see the church in Jerusalem came under intense persecution, and the church in Judea, and that persecution, the Romans thought, well, we can crush this Christianity right here in Jerusalem, and we can kill it. And what happened is, as they put the pressure on the churches in Jerusalem, it just spread out like wildfire. And so what was meant to suppress Christianity, God used to spread Christianity and to spread the gospel. And so Paul says that they became imitators of those churches, because the church in Thessalonica now was under that same sort of persecution as the church in Thessalonica was under that persecution and pressure. What happened? They became a sounding board to spread the gospel, and it became known throughout all the region of Macedonia and Achaia. So they are imitating what was happening there in the churches in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them at last. And that wrath that comes upon them, I've read just a little bit of a brief commentary. So I'm not exactly sure. We don't really fully understand what he's talking about. I think he's probably referring to some of the persecutions that was happening to the churches in Judea and Jerusalem. Ultimately, the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and that was a severe persecution. That was on the Jews. And so I think that as the Jews that were persecuting the Christians and the churches there in Jerusalem and Judea, they were, I think what Paul is referring to as the wrath that's coming upon them is this, not the final judgment, but I think some judgment and some wrath that the wrath that's being poured out upon them with the persecution that Rome is bringing. There were some massacres that took place in 49 AD, which have been just before Paul wrote this. So I think he's referring to some of the persecution that the Jews were seeing. Ultimately, the wrath to come will be the wrath when Jesus returns and judges all sin. So that's... We could talk more about that later, but okay, so I guess we're not quite there. I did talk about this pastoral prayer in chapter 3, but as we read this here, chapter 3, let me read the remaining chapter here, and then we'll just kind of wrap up this section. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So we see what a love Paul really has for this church that he only spent a short time with. He spent 3 weeks with the church in Thessalonica, and yet he is, what's he describe here? So affectionately desirous of them. He truly loves them. And now he's got a report coming back that Timothy says they speak kindly of him and they desire to see him as well. And so there's this warm reception, this great friendship and bond between true Christians that I think should be evident for all of us as we would meet other believers. And I don't know if you've ever experienced being with people that you know are Christians that you've never known before. And when you meet them, you're immediately connected. You know you have a bond. You know you have a connection with them because you have a faith in Jesus. And there's a love one for another. Even though you've never met before. You can go around the world. And I know I've been on missions before, and I went over to a small village in Russia, and I remember meeting this church and this small group of people who were believers in this village. And you just immediately have a connection with people who are Christians. And that's what we see here with Paul and the church in Thessalonica, that they had a love for each other, even though they had not known each other very much or very long. I also note that one of the things that I put up there in... delighting in the or a desire for fellowship. We see that Paul's ministry was marked by this desire to be with the church, a desire for fellowship, a desire to be with God's people. Paul desires to be with the church in Thessalonica, and you see the reason that he hasn't come. He says that Paul again and again wanted to come in verse 18 of chapter 2, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered him. Paul, in all of his apostolic authority, still was hindered by Satan. And I think the really cool thing about this is that here's Satan hindering Paul. It, early on in his missionary journeys, in the life of his ministry, Paul is hindering, or Satan is hindering Paul from going out. And so what does Paul do? He's hindered. He stopped from going to see the church in Thessalonica. So what does he do? He sends Timothy and he writes a letter. This is one of the early letters that Paul wrote. Paul continues to write letters to the churches. We have those letters today. For thousands of years, those letters have continued to spread the gospel. And so what Satan is doing to try to hinder Paul, God uses to spread the gospel for thousands of years. And Satan probably regrets ever hindering Paul from visiting anybody because of the way God has used the ministry that Paul had of writing to the churches. So you never know what God is up to. You never know how God is going to be working and how he's going to be using the persecution and what good is going to come of it. I also think how much Paul trusted Timothy at this point. Timothy had only joined Paul a short time ago. He had joined Paul in the second missionary journey when he was at Lystra. It goes up to Troas. Luke joins him. And then they're briefly in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And then he goes down to Athens. He says, Timothy, go back there and see how they're doing. And Timothy's the one who comes back and brings the report. He trusted Timothy a lot, even though Timothy had not been with him for years. He'd probably been a month or a couple months. It wasn't a few months. It wasn't very long, but he trusted Timothy, a minister of the gospel. And when Timothy is described here as a minister of the gospel, that's not a real high position. It's not like, oh, well, he's the pastor or the preacher. The word minister there is really more of like a servant, like a waiter. He's a humble servant of the gospel. He's somebody who serves the gospel. And so he sends Timothy out, and he really, truly trusts Timothy. I noted here, too, that three times Paul mentions how he prays for the church. The third time there in verse 10 of chapter 3. As we pray most earnestly night and day. And again, like I said, I think Paul truly prayed for them. Night and day. I don't think he's just saying that. I think he was genuine when he says how he remembers them, how he prays for them, how he longs to see them and supply what is lacking in their faith. And so, being with them for 3 weeks, there was a lot of things that they had not learned. But one of the things that Paul did talk to them about was obviously the return of Christ. And I think as we get in and we talk about that next week, I think one of the things that we could do better as believers and as Christians is talk about the return of Christ. It is not a point of our discussions enough. I think we need to be continually looking forward to that and looking for Jesus to come. And maybe if he comes this week, we won't even have to talk about that next week. And then it's just a beautiful prayer, chapter 3, verse 11. And 12, praying for them that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So, are there any questions? We're going to wrap up there, and then next week we're going to cover chapter 4 and 5 and look at the teaching, the exhortation, the instruction that Paul has for the church, what maybe they were lacking in their knowledge, and what instructions he has for Paul. Questions or comments as we wrap up? Because you go. Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for this letter that's encouraging to us and that we can learn from it. We can see what was Paul's ministry like to the churches. We can see how your word was at work in them and how they were evident and how it's encouraging to us to see the work of your Spirit in the lives of believers 2,000 years ago. And we pray that our hearts would abound in love one for another, that the world might know that we are your disciples, that we are followers of Jesus because we love one another. We pray that we would follow you faithfully, that we would look forward to the return of your Son. We pray for that, and we pray that it might even be today. We look forward to it. We love his appearing. And so go before us, go with us, lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.